We've been learning on Sunday mornings about how we have the opportunity to consider that we have, as believers, a new relationship with sin. And the relationship that we used to have with sin is gone, the relationship where sin ruled over us. And we now have a new relationship with sin where it has been removed as master and ruler of our lives. And Romans chapter 8 gives us a few verses which help us understand exactly what God did here and where this should cultivate within us a sense of thankfulness. We're going to be looking at verses 2, 3, and 4 together in Romans 8. I'll just read them and we'll take a look at what is being said. Paul's writing to the church in Rome and he says, "The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was, through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Sometimes when we read Scripture, it's really helpful when you get longer verses sometimes to just look for the subject and the verb and the direct object in a sentence. We're going to be looking at verses 3 and 4. And the subject is at the end of verse 3. He, being God, condemned sin. He condemned sin for a reason. And the reason is in verse 4, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. So God condemned sin so that the requirement of the law would be fulfilled in us. And the rest of the verse helps us understand how God did that. He did that by, in the middle of verse 3, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. So the condemnation of sin actually required the sending of his Son as an offering for sin. And that sin, of course, is our sin. So when we're spending time alone with the Lord in the morning, we want to frame our affections for the Lord. We want to steer our affections for the Lord. We want to point them in the right direction. It's helpful to remember exactly what God did to condemn sin. He for sure will condemn sin. He's a just God. And he didn't condemn the sin in us. He condemned the sin in the flesh of his Son, who he sent in the likeness of us, in sinful flesh. And he did that so that the righteousness of the one who was condemned could be imputed into us here in this age and this time. And so that's an opportunity for gratitude and thankfulness to the Lord, to remember that the righteousness that we possess because Jesus was condemned in our place. And after that condemnation was accomplished, the righteousness can be transferred to us. So that really cultivates within me a gratitude for Christ, that he would be willing to take on sinful flesh and become an offering for sin in my place, so that I could have the righteousness that I need to be reconciled to God and be in a right relationship with God. That's very helpful for me on mornings when I get up and I'm trying to rub the sleep out of my eyes and I'm trying to cultivate affections for the Lord. And it's just very, very helpful to remember what I'm thankful for. Something that will never change, was accomplished in the past. It has effects that are present today and ongoing into the future. And that I always will possess that righteousness before God because of what Christ did and his willingness to be condemned in my place. So I hope that's helpful for you guys. When you're meeting with the Lord in the morning, thankfulness needs to be on your radar. And hopefully this gives you some ammunition, some fuel for how to cultivate a heart of thankfulness for the Lord when you meet with him. Today we're going to be talking about elder qualifications. And when you look at the subject of elder qualifications, it can be very easy to say that's an issue for some other men. That's an issue for the guys who are there. And it is an issue for the guys who are there. What I want to do is help us understand this morning the importance of every man in this room needs to keep these things in front of them for a number of reasons. The first of which is this is what it looks like to be a godly man. God has been very clear about the qualifications for the men who are to lead the church, but those same qualifications make you a godly man, whether you're leading a family, whether you're living alone, whether you have parents, whether you have kids, or anything else. That's the first reason. These things apply to everybody. The second reason is your current batch of elders are getting older, and there is coming a day when they're going to be senile. and not able to function in this church. And that day is coming. And actually, this is something that's really important to get, and that is that what is growing within our elder board is an understanding of we want to be very, very, very comfortable with the men who are coming forward and behind us to be elders behind us. And we're growing and growing and growing in our comfort level with men who come to the elder board out of this church, from within this church. And so be thinking, especially if you're a younger guy, that 10, 15 years from now, the Lord might have you happen to you what happened to me 13 years ago. Someone puts a book in your hand and says, I want you to read this book. The book is about biblical eldership. I want you to start praying about being an elder in this church. Having these qualifications squarely in front of you will help you think rightly about where the Lord might be leading you in the years to come. So this is really important, whether you're on the younger end or on the older end, because it is what it means to be a godly man. But it's also very important for the life of this church that we can continue the pattern of bringing up godly men to lead this church. So that is where we want to go with that. So if you're not an elder right now, which is most of the men in this room, this still relates to you. It still pertains to you for personal holiness as well as for perhaps future utility within this church or another church. We're going to be handling God's word, so let's pray again and just ask God to help us as we address his word. Father, again, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you are clear in your word, that when we read your word and we read a passage from your word, there is one meaning from that text. And Lord, you have one message to give to us this morning from this passage, and I pray that you would help me and you would help us together to be the kind of men who are receptive to your word. Lord, would you allow your word to inform us rather than us informing your word? Lord, I pray that you would teach us, you would make us humble men. Lord, I pray that when we leave here, the Grace Bible Church would be a better place than it was when we got here because of the ministry of your word in our minds and our hearts. Lord, again, I thank you for my dear friends. I thank you for their willingness to be here this morning. And I pray, Lord God, that you would bless them through this time together. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. All right. If you don't have your Bible open to 1 Timothy 3, do that now. Paul is writing to Timothy, and Timothy is the pastor of the church in Ephesus. Paul stayed with the church in Ephesus for about 3 years. On his second and third missionary journeys, he was very familiar with that church, and Timothy was going to be the man who came after him to lead this church. Paul knew that Timothy was not going to be leading this church on his own. He knew that there was a plurality of elders and leadership that's needed in every church. So he gave Timothy guidelines on how to ascertain the right kind of men to be selecting as elders in the church. So let's read the passage together. Let's start by doing that. And then what we'll do is we'll look through each one of these character qualifications one at a time. And hopefully throughout the conversation this morning, we'll take a look at why that's important at Grace Bible Church today. So Paul is writing to Timothy. He's halfway through his letter, and he says, "It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so he will not fall into reproach in the snare of the devil." That's a long list of qualifications. There's a lot of requirements there for the man. It's a high bar. It's a bar that none of us could ever reach on our own. I'm humbled every time I read this. I see every one of these qualifications, and I realize how far short I fall in every one of these areas. So I want you to know first and foremost that I don't look at these and believe about myself that I've arrived. I see lots and lots of opportunities to grow in every single one of these things in my own life. So I'm right there with the rest of you in this. Let's talk a little bit about the word that is being used here in verse 2. We see that Paul is talking to Timothy about the idea of an overseer. There are three words that are used throughout the New Testament that describe the pastor. One is the overseer, the other is the pastor, and the other is the elder. And they're all synonymous. They have the same meaning. They're talking about the same man, the same role, the same function in the church. So when you read your New Testament and you see the word pastor, draw an equal sign to the word elder and draw an equal sign to the word overseer. The Greek word is episkopos, and the prefix on the front is epi, which means large, and over, and the word scope there is in it, which means see. So the idea here is that he is overseeing the activities of the church. That's why the word overseer is used throughout the New Testament. He's a pastor because he's very pastoral in the way that he deals with his people, and he's an elder as well. They're all words that describe the same thing. Paul says it's a fine work that he aspires to do. The office itself is work. It's a fine work. So it means that it's work and it's a task. And the task itself consists of shepherding and overseeing the flock of God. You are not a pastor if all you do is preach. You are a pastor, you're an elder, you're an overseer when you shepherd the church of God. You're shepherding sheep, you're shepherding souls, you're shepherding saints. So you're caring for them as they grow towards Christ and Christ-likeness, and you want to help them stay away from sin. That's what the task is. The task isn't standing up and teaching Bill. The task isn't standing up and preaching on Sunday mornings. The task is shepherding the body towards Christ-likeness and away from sin. That's the goal. And when you think about it, you think about what could possibly be more precious to God than the church that his son shed his blood for. That's what is precious to God, is all the people that are in this body that Jesus died for. And so caring for those people and attending to them and helping them grow in their Christ-likeness and their personal holiness is a very, very fine work indeed. And that's what should be at the heart of what every pastor does. And so you can see also that Paul is talking about this being something that a man aspires to or desires. And the word aspire means to strive for. This is something that men do who are striving towards this. And the word desire means to long for. This is not something that men do reluctantly. This is something that they're moving towards. They have a strong desire for. But there's a caution here, and that is that many men will desire the office of elder. Many, many men will desire. Some will even tell you that they should be an elder at your church. And I can tell you that from personal experience. Men will come up to you and they will say, I should be an elder here. I think I belong on the elder board here at this church. And for some men, their desire truly is a desire that's given to them by the Holy Spirit. And for some men, it's not. And the way that you tell is whether or not his life demonstrates the qualifications that the Holy Spirit led Paul to write down. So the man who has a desire that is from the Holy Spirit is going to be the man who demonstrates the character qualities that Paul enumerates here as well as in Titus chapter 1. So the desire is a right thing, it's a good thing, it's an essential thing to have, but it needs to be examined and whether or not it's corroborated by the evidence of his life and what his life looks like. Okay, so what we'll do is we'll take a look at all of these one by one. And the first one of these is that a man must be above reproach. And this is an umbrella qualification that extends over all of the remaining qualifications. And so what above reproach means, it means to be free from offensive or disgraceful character blemishes. That there's no mar on his character. In other words, an accusation that's thrown at the man, and he will get many in his years as being an elder, they never stick to him. They never stay. Okay? Now it's important to understand here that the standard is not perfection. Rather, it's that the man is an exemplary man in all of these areas. He's exemplary. Remember that the elder, just like every other believer, is in a mixed condition, just like everybody else. But in his mixed condition, he's exemplary in these areas, which means when you look at him in all these other areas, he's one who, by his example, can lead the church in all of these ways. Interesting thing to examine here is who determines whether or not a man is above reproach. We want to say, well, he determines for himself that he's above reproach, but the answer really is that the ones who determine whether or not the man is above reproach are the people that are around the man, the people that see the man, the people that measure the man every day. And those are the people in his church. Those are the ones who assess his readiness for the role. And God's design is to work through the perceptions and the understandings and the perspective of the people in the church to determine a man's readiness for the elder board. That's why at this church, when we put a man forward as elder qualified in this church, we have a one-month period of time where we allow the body to speak to us about that man and their experience with that man and his readiness for the elder board. We're doing that this month, and actually tomorrow is the day when we're going to lay hands on Matt Kelso, and we're going to be praying for him from the front. And what this means is that he's had a one-month, a four-week period of time where we've allowed the body to come forward and speak to us about Matt's life, or speak to Matt as well. And we really think that's important because it's God's design that we use the perspective and the wisdom and the understanding of the body as part of our process in Matt becoming an elder. And so tomorrow's a really exciting day for us as we see a man who's been in this church for a very long time, longer than I've been here, actually becoming an elder and taking on the full status of elder and serving in the capacity of elder. And that's going to happen tomorrow. And that's a really, really good thing. And the elders have a very high level of comfort with Matt. And it's not a bulletproof decision. Nothing is here. But we've spent a lot of time with Matt. And Matt has spent a lot of time with us. And we know Matt well. And we're really encouraged about it. So that's the idea about the elder, is that he's above reproach. And that accusations, which will come, don't stick to the man. He's free from character blemishes that disgrace himself and disgrace the church. So it's an overarching character qualification that needs to be in place. And the following qualifications are all specific ones. And some of them talk about the kind of man himself, and some of them talk about his work as well. The first one is that he's a husband of one wife, and this talks about the kind of man that he is. And notice that this is first in the list. And this should sober every one of us. Is that Paul doesn't talk about being able to handle the word. He doesn't talk about not being pugnacious. He doesn't talk about being given to much wine first. The first thing that he talks about is this man must be the husband of one wife. This was a problem in the early church. Remember, Paul's writing to Timothy, who's the pastor of the church in Ephesus. And in the church in Ephesus, there were some Jews, but for the most part, the people in the body of believers in Ephesus were coming out of a very pagan lifestyle. And you can imagine coming out of a pagan lifestyle, what that looked like as it relates to sexual relations with other people. There was marriage, but there was very loose, and people lived in and outside of the bounds of marriage. And Paul was saying, this man who's going to serve on the elder board at your church and at every other church needs to be the kind of man who is a one-woman man. That means that all of his affections about romance, all of his thoughts about intimacy, all of his thoughts about satisfaction, all of his desires for those things, and all of his practices in those areas are all realized in one person. And that person is the person that he's married to, the woman that he's married to. So as he thinks about romance, as he thinks about emotional attachment, as he thinks about all of those things, he's thinking about all of them in the context of the woman that he asked to marry him, that he is married to, that he's spending the rest of his life with. That's really, really significant. Because this is one of the areas where a person is more inclined to liberate themselves than many other areas. And so Paul puts this at the front of the list. And so what we wanted to do here today, because this is so important, is give us, I guess, about 6 or 7 different ways that we can guard this in our own lives. If you're a young man who would love to serve as a leader in a church, measure yourself and apply these 6 or 7 things to you to cultivate loyalty and affections for one woman. And the first would be to feed your heart and your mind with God's will and God's desire for sexual purity and pleasure. God has a will and he has a desire for sexual pleasure and purity. Inform yourself of what that is. Context of marriage, man and a woman, lifelong, monogamous, heterosexual marriage forever. That's God's design. Second, fight your desires at a heart level. Fight your desires at a heart level. Always be examining your heart in this area, because what's happening is that The decisions we make, the thoughts we have, the affections we have, all of those come out of our heart and what we've embraced at a heart level. Thirdly, there will be lies around us all the time relating to sexual sin. Understand the lie that you're believing when you're considering or contemplating sexual sin of any kind. The lie that says that what you're about to do, even though God forbids it, will be better for you than being faithful to your wife. The fourth thing is very helpful as well. That's put distance between yourself and sexual enticements outside of marriage. Sexual enticements inside of marriage are a very good thing. Sexual enticements outside of marriage are a bad thing. Write down these three verses. Commit them to memory. They're very helpful. Proverbs 7:25. Do not let your heart turn aside to her, the adulteress. Do not stray into her paths. 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee immorality. And Romans 13:14. Make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts.
What was the second one?
Second passage there was 1 Corinthians 6:18. So once again, Proverbs 7:25, 1 Corinthians 6:18, Romans 13:14.
What was that last point again?
Put distance between yourself and sexual enticements outside of marriage. Fifthly, distrust your assessment of your own situation. Distrust your own assessment, right? Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all else, and it's desperately wicked. Do not trust your own assessment of a situation. So easy to say, oh, this is good, we should go ahead and do this. And lastly, and very importantly, this is something positive to do, to fight this with something that is good and that is right. Study your wife. Pursue your wife. Fill your mind with her and her love for you. Tell yourself that you can be, you will be, you shall be satisfied by her affections for you. Proverbs 5:19, always be exhilarated by her love. Okay? So that's the first qualification that we see, and it speaks right into the heart of the man and where he finds his joy, where he finds his satisfaction, where he finds his pleasure. The next three go together: temperate, prudent, and respectable. They're all kind of linked together. When you think about being temperate, think about a temperate rainforest. We live in the desert, but places like Seattle, Washington, in the Northwest, it's very temperate. There's not a lot of high temperatures, and there's not a lot of very low temperatures. It's somewhere in between, and it doesn't waver a whole lot from that. The elder who is temperate is not easily carried away into false doctrine, false teaching, biblical error. He's not easily carried away into those things. He's not given to excess in his personal habits. He's not given to excess in his theology. He's not given to excess in the way he reads his Bible. He uses mental and emotional self-control, first and foremost, with how he handles Scripture and how he handles theology. He is characterized by a doctrinal self-control that rules out theological extremes. Some crazy idea that everybody's grabbing onto, that's very, very popular, that flames out in a few years. The man who is temperate is the man who is more ready to set that aside and not embrace that. So a good question to ask yourself is, how swept up do you become by these faddish trends that come out, the latest book? It's good to read the book, but do you allow it to control your thinking and steer your thinking in the way that you go? The next of those three qualifications is prudence. He's a prudent man, and what this involves primarily is self-control, that he watches over his impulses rather than being ruled by those impulses. He's ruling over his own impulses rather than his impulses ruling over him. And the issue here is, how can an elder rule over a body of 700 people like we have at our church if his own impulses are ruling over him? If he's not even able to rule over his own impulses, how can he rule over 700 other people? Paul knew that was going to be a challenge for Timothy, so he put it right in front of him. You have to be a man of self-control. Timothy's church was probably the only church for miles around, so the only option they had was to go there. So they needed men who were self-controlled. And the last of those three is respectable. And out of those three terms, this is the one that's most easily appraised and understood, most easily measured, because it's a very external one. He's a respectable man. That means that he has characteristics and qualities that evoke admiration from others. Character qualities that evoke admiration from those in the body. It probably includes the idea of a well-ordered life. His life is a well-ordered life. It may be a very full life, but it's an ordered life. So a well-ordered, disciplined life that's temperate and self-controlled is one that evokes respect or high regard from those in the body. And it's the opposite of disorderly living, because the man who is a disorderly man is a man who's not disciplined, he's not self-controlled, he's not tempered, he's decided not to do those things. So those three all go together. The idea of being a man who, on one hand, is very temperate, a man who is prudent and uses a lot of self-control, and a man who is respectable. We stop and ask ourselves for a second why that's important here at Grace Bible Church. Why is it important that we have respectable men, we have temperate men in this church? One of the reasons why it's very, very important is because in the issue of temperateness, there will always be new books that are coming out. There will always be new blog posts that are coming out, especially when people have blogs now. You'll always be reading threads that people post about things. And it's important that the elders be the kind of men who are not swayed from biblical sound doctrine by those things. That when they read a blog post, or they read a book, they read a magazine article, that they can read it and hold it carefully, but at the same time, keep firm their grasp of Scripture, so that this church continues to be led well. And we read things all the time. The elders are always reading things. We need to be the kind of men who are discerning and protecting this church by not embracing theology that's really hot and popular but gone in a matter of years. A lot of times the best books to read are the ones that are written by the old dead guys that are still around. They've stood the test of time, and there's still money. You still want to read those. That doesn't mean that new books aren't good. Good books are coming out all the time, especially by authors that are well-regarded. But it's very, very important that leadership at this church be very careful about what they read and how they allow it to influence them. Okay, the next qualification has to do with being hospitable. And this is a really interesting one. I used to think that this meant that you put on a good party. And really, the qualification there was for my wife. That she would put on a good party, that she would clean up our house while I was at work and away, and I would come home and we would host these people and it would be a really good time. That's not it. That is not anywhere near it. What's going on here is this is a person who takes in Christians into his home. In the first century church, the man who took the gospel to the lost was taking a new message, a very offensive message. It's still offensive today. But he's taking this message to people who are very different than the message itself that he's taking to them. And there's going to be hostility, and there's going to be harm that comes to that person. So the elder is the one who is ready to take that man in. He's ready to provide a home. He's ready to provide shelter and support and food for the man so that the man can take the gospel message out. His home is to be a retreat for the fleeing Christian missionary. That's what the root of this word is. That's a lot different. That's a whole world away from putting on a good party. The home is a very important tool for an elder. His home is a really important tool. His home needs to be the kind of place where a person can walk into the house and he can feel cared for. And so that means that the elder has to be an orderly man. He has to be the kind of man whose house is an orderly home. It doesn't mean that everything is in its place and everything is clean and whatever else. It just means it needs to be the kind of place that can accommodate people who need to be cared for. So that's what we want to keep in front of us. So this speaks to the orderliness that an elder needs to have in his home. The place that's conducive to ministry. Sometimes ministry happens with very little advanced warning. Someone walks up to your door and they knock on your door and they want to come in and they want to talk to you. They want to talk to you now. They call you, they want to come over and they want to see you now. You've got an issue. Whatever the issue is, imagine the issue. You need to be the kind of man whose home is a hospitable place. They can come in, they can sit down, they can have your attention. There's not a ton of stuff that's fighting for your attention. That was actually the area that was in which I think I've grown significantly since I've become an elder. It used to be that I really did not enjoy having people in my home because this was my place. This was my place to relax. It was my place to just be me. But the home is actually the opposite of that. It's a place for you to be in relation with other people. The elder is to use his home as a tool for that. The next qualification is that he's able to teach. Now, teaching is an ability. It's a skill. It's not itself a character quality. So what is it doing in this list? We're looking at all of these other character qualities that deal with the kind of man he is at a heart level. You know, he's temperate, he's self-controlled, he's prudent, he's all of these things. Why is the ability to teach in this list? The reason why it's in this list is because we want to be looking at a man himself, and his ability to teach can't be separate from these character qualities. We don't want a man who is so able to teach, he handles God's word very well, and he preaches very well and clearly, but his life doesn't measure up to what he teaches. It's in this list to highlight and accentuate the fact that his ability to teach is tied to his demonstration of all the other qualities. And actually, this is the only qualification that actually be commanded against in Scripture. Let me read James chapter 3, verse 1. Let not many of you become teachers, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. The judgment that comes on a person because of how their life doesn't measure up to what they preach, or how what they preach is not a sound preaching. So there's a relationship between teaching and judgment here, and the shepherd must be able to impart the meaning of God's word to the sheep. But not all the teachers will be qualified shepherds, but all qualified shepherds must be able to teach. So his ability to teach cannot be separate from these godly characters, and that's why that's in this list. Okay. Okay. Verse 3. The elder must be a man who is not addicted to wine. And the idea here is that he's not alongside wine. He's not always in close proximity to wine. It's not as if wine or alcohol of any kind is always right with him. It's not as if his thought process is always thinking about wine. This is not saying the elder must not be a drunkard. That's completely out of view, but that's not what's being said here. What it is saying is that the elder needs to be a man who's not always near alcohol. Alcohol is not a part of his thought process. He's not thinking about how to find his next drink. He's not always planning about it. He's not always strategizing about it. It doesn't influence his life. The standard for the body here is don't get drunk with wine, Ephesians 5:18. That's for people who are in the church. But the standard for the elder is much higher. It's much tighter. It's much stricter. It's don't be the kind of man who is always near it. It doesn't even address the consumption of it, but it's near you. If an elder chooses to use alcohol, he'll be well served to think about three things in his use of alcohol. One is the context in which he will use it. Where does he use it? The second is the degree to which he uses it. And the third is the manner in which he uses it. Does he use it thankfully and joyfully and with self-control? It's very, very important for an elder to think carefully about the use of alcohol. And one of the reasons why is because if he uses alcohol in a public setting, he has no ability to control the thought process of those who observe him using alcohol. No ability to control the process that they're using about his reasons for using alcohol. They may import their sinful reasons for using alcohol onto the elder and just assume and presume that the elder does use the same reasons for using alcohol that they do. This is something where an elder needs to be very, very, very careful.
Could you say the three things?
Yes. He needs to be very careful about the context in which he uses alcohol. Where am I going to use alcohol? Do I use it anywhere, or am I going to use it in a more restricted context? The degree to which I use it. I'm going to decide ahead of time how much of this I'm going to use. And thirdly, the manner in which I will use it. I need to do so in a way that's full of thanksgiving and full of joy, in a way that does not hinder my ministry, a way that does not compromise my testimony.
Can I ask something to that? John MacArthur says that he will never drink in public because he doesn't want anyone to see him in public drinking alcohol.
There's wisdom in that.
Yeah, because that's what he said. He said, I'm afraid of other people stumbling, causing others to stumble because they see me drinking in public.
Yeah. There's a lot of room here. There's a lot of room for the elder to choose exactly where he's going to land on this. And he needs to be very thoughtful and very careful about where he lands and have good reasons for landing where he does. It's hard to think of what could be more damaging to a church than a widespread understanding that the man who leads the church is a lush and he just drinks all the time because he can't be trusted. All right, the next one is that he is not pugnacious. This is a man who's never willing to settle a conflict with violence. A man will find himself in conflict and disagreements, and at the same time, he uses biblical methods to deal with conflicts and disappointments. So he's going to find himself in very difficult situations very often. And when he finds himself in those situations, he is a man who is defined and inclined by using biblical principles to resolve those conflicts, not using his own force and not using his own strength. This is a man who, a pugnacious man, is a man who's overcome with pride. He's very confident in himself. He's very confident in his own strength. All of his focus and all of his confidence is in himself. It's not in the power of God working through him to be a peaceful, gentle, wise man. You can be self-willed and people in your church will forgive you. You can offend people and people in your church will forgive you. You can lack gentleness towards people and go and confess that to them and they will forgive you. But if you throw a blow at a sheep, it is going to be much more difficult for them to ever think rightly about your leadership again. It's very, very difficult to restore the trust of somebody. They might forgive you. They should forgive you. But it's going to be very difficult for them to trust you for the rest of their lives because you chose to use violence instead of using God's ordained and designed methods for resolving circumstances. So an elder cannot be a pugnacious man. He can't be a man who's quick to throw a punch. And I would say he can't be a man who does that at all.
Is it limited to physical?
No. I think that the main idea here is he doesn't use his own force. And so if he uses his force by always elevating his voice, if he uses his voice by providing the appearance of being an angry man, and he uses his presence to steer something. But I think the emphasis is on punching and fighting, but it probably extends beyond that. So we're going to look at what kind of man he really is. If he's not pugnacious, he's gentle. He's the kind of man who is kind, he's gracious, he's mild, he's fair, he's tolerant. The English rendering of this word means softness or tenderness. But the Greek word is actually very, very different. The Greek word means fairness and moderation, sweet reasonableness. The gentleman is a man who can be reasoned with. He has his position, but when someone in the body brings a position to him, when another elder brings a position to him, he considers the position. He's not a hard man who rejects things out of hand. He stops and he thinks. He's very generous with his thoughts and his time with regard to new ideas, especially ideas that are contrary to his impulses or his inclinations. He's a man who waits to allow for all the possible scenarios to be considered. He doesn't jump in right ahead and just lay down the hard law. He's quick to pardon. He's willing to endure injustice for a time. That's what it means to be gentle. And the reason why he's all of those things is because he's trusting God's power within him to bring forth the things that God wants rather than his own power and his own strength. The elder must be a peaceable man. And what this means is that he's uncontentious. He's a man who is not looking to divide believers one from another. He's a man who loves unity. He doesn't seek to separate good men. He's a man who wants to bring men together. He's a man with whom peace can be easily made. You meet him for the first time, and it's easy to be in a right relationship with him. It's not hard to get to know him. It's not hard to get near to him. He's a peaceful man. Now, contention and division are going to happen all over the place in the church, especially as your church gets larger. It's going to happen all over the place. But the elder who's a peaceful man is a man who knows the path to peace. He's a man who knows how to lead people, especially when he sees two people who are in conflict with one another, lead them forward towards a good resolution, a peaceful resolution. He's a man who is also very adept at seeing the disunity or the division. He can see it and he can recognize it, and then he brings into play his ability to bring about peace at the end of it. And actually, the elders need to lead this by example within themselves as much as anything else. And this is what is really challenging to me, is that if we want the elder to be a man who's at peace with the rest of the body, he needs to be at peace with the other men, the other eight men who sit on the elder board with him. And so it's very, very challenging. And it really reaches to the heart of what you're doing. We meet twice a month together as elders, and each of our meetings takes somewhere between 3 and 5 hours. And there's a lot of conversation. We meet on the second Tuesday of every month. We'll be meeting next Tuesday. And then we meet on the last Sunday of every month after the service. And so we spend probably 8 hours a month together talking. And we talk about sheep. We talk about the property next door. We talk about lots of other things. And there is many opportunities to sin against one another and be divisive within the own elder board. And what I'm learning is the importance of being a man who runs after peace in those meetings. Especially when you encounter an issue and you're at a different place than everybody else is on that issue. There is a right way to bring the conversation forward. So an elder needs to be a peaceful man. He needs to be peaceful with those within the elder board, and he needs to be at peace with those outside of the elder board. You just know that money's going to show up here somewhere, and it does. He's a man who needs to be free from the love of money. This is really, really simple. I want to keep this really, really simple for you guys. Much of the elder's oversight involves money. Talking about money, thinking about money, discussing money. We discuss money at every other elder meeting. We look at our budget. Dave brings in this slew of worksheets that we have to pay our way through and understand what our financial situation is. It's very important. We talk about needs within the body and that there's dollar figures attached with those needs. And it's very important that the man be a man who what he loves most is serving the body. And that he uses his role as elder to serve the body and not serve himself financially. And again, this is really, really important because he's dealing with money all the time. 45 minutes ago, I signed a check for somebody that involved money. Hour and 45 minutes ago. We're going to be dealing with money all the time. And he needs to be the kind of man who is intent on using his role as an elder to benefit the church, not to benefit himself. Which also is a plug for a plurality of elders. You really want a plurality of elders, so that each one of the elders can keep the other guy in check. If I was an elder by myself, I would need guys around me. I need guys around me to help me make good decisions. The verse here that is very helpful that doesn't speak right to money is 1 Peter 5:2. Shepherd the flock of God that's among you. You're supposed to use your role to shepherd the flock of God, not to advance your own financial interests. Now we're going to make a transition into what the elder does in his own home. What we're doing here is we're making the transition. We're going to start talking about how he manages his own household. The reason why this is important is because we're going from the lesser to the greater here. A man, if he is able to demonstrate good leadership of his own home, he's going to be a man who's well set and well positioned to demonstrate leadership over something much bigger than his own home, the church. So he needs to be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. There's a lot of different pieces to this. Sometimes we just focus on managing his household well, and we're going to talk about this, but the back end of this qualification is really important as well. The word manages means he's standing above, he's standing over, he's standing in close proximity to his family. So manages has two real aspects to it. One is the aspect of the authority, but the other is the aspect of nearness to his family. He's clearly in charge in his home, but he's near to his family. He's informed, he's near in the sense that he understands, he loves, he knows his family, he knows them well. He's not this man who's exercising this authority from work and from far away and from all these other ventures that he's involved in. He's a man who is very near his family. So it's authority that's near. But the idea here, you see the word well in the description. He manages his own household well. The idea of managing well means you manage in a way that's very attractive. It's very winsome. And it's not this hard, cold, rigid authority. It's authority that's attractive and winsome, that people want to get behind, that people want to get under, people want to come alongside you. This is where we begin talking about the back half of the verse, keeping his children under control with all dignity. And I can remember 20 years ago when my kids were young, it was so easy just to bark out the instructions. I was a lot younger in my faith. It was just so easy to spit out the instructions for my three kids. Here's what you got to do. What does the verse say here? The passage tells us that he is keeping his children under control with all dignity. The dignity there is not speaking about the children. The dignity is speaking about the man. That as he's keeping his children under control, he does it with dignity. So what do you look for from the children? You look for submission to dad, being under the control of their father in their home. But what do you look for in the man? You look for dignity in the way that he gains their submission. He doesn't force it. He's a very winsome, influential man in his own home. He's not inclined to raise his voice. He's inclined instead to be a winsome man and to influence. And to be sure, when you have little kids, you're going to give a lot of instructions. You're going to give instructions all morning long, all afternoon long, all night long. But again, you need to do it in a way that's winsome and with dignity. With the kind of voice that you would use if you were talking with one of us here, talking with anybody else in the body. That's the kind of man who is on a good road, a good path to being an elder at this church or any church. And if you want an example, write down Matthew 11, 28 through 30. This is Jesus describing himself and the kind of leader that he is. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He's a leader who provides a rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. He's a leader who has a yoke and he places it on people. He's the kind of man that can be learned from. And this is the key part here. For I am gentle and I'm humble in heart. He's a gentle man. He's a humble man. The best kind of leader in a home is a gentle man who's humble. He accomplishes much more through that than he does through being a hard man. You will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus has a yoke. He has a burden that he puts on top of believers. And it is a substantial burden, but it is easy because of the kind of master that Jesus is. And the idea here is that if a man does not know how to take care of his family, how will he take care of the church of God? Again, the idea here is the argument from the lesser, the family, to the greater, the church of God. So some questions for us to ponder here is, do I embrace the authority in my home? And if so, how do I embrace it? Am I near to my family? Are you near to your family? Do you have conversations with people in your family? Meaningful conversations, to the extent that it's appropriate if your kids are young. Do you have meaningful conversations with them? When you gain submission from your kids, do you do it with dignity? Think about those days when you're just stuck in that rut and they are showing their sinfulness all morning long. It's Saturday morning, your wife is out and you've got the kids and you are really wrestling with this. But are you doing it in a way that's dignified? Okay. There's the behavior of your kids. There's the sinfulness of your kids. Are you leading them out of their sin with dignity? How does my wife think about my use of authority? If somebody independently asked your wife, how does your son or how does your husband use his authority? What would she say if she was being honest? Would she say he's a dignified man? He's characterized by being dignified? Okay. He's not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into condemnation incurred by the devil. Not a new convert means he's not a beginner in the faith. He can't be a recent convert to Christ. And here's why. Look what Paul says the new convert is especially vulnerable to at the end of this passage. He will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. Conceit is pride. Pride is when you're thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to. And think of the potential outcome for the new convert if he becomes arrogant as an elder. If he thinks so strongly and so highly of himself and his own position and his own thoughts, he becomes insensitive and unreceptive to the things that others bring to him. The devil fell because he thought too highly of himself. Let's read Isaiah 14. Every other fall due to pride that a man experiences reflects the fall of Satan in his own life. And how sad is it that the fall of Satan and his own pride is put on display in an elder, a young convert who's so young in his faith. So the real reason why you don't want a new convert to the faith is because he's very susceptible and very vulnerable to his own pride. There's a lot of wisdom in pursuing men who've been believers for a long, long time, and they've just persevered and they've grown and they've grown and they've grown as the Lord has multiplied his shaping of them, his growing of them, as the Lord has molded them into being the kind of man that he wants them to be. And finally, he must have a good reputation with those outside the church. And you think about this, and you think, well, why does it matter what everybody outside the church thinks about the man? He's an elder inside the church, so you should be concerned about what the people inside the church think. Well, the reason why he's concerned with the reputation of those that he has outside the church is because that's where the elder is taking the gospel. He's taking the gospel outside the church. So it's very important that he has a good reputation with those people to whom he's taking the gospel. If a man's ungodly behavior and reputation has hardened the unbeliever to the gospel, this is not a good candidate for an elder. If he's the kind of man who hardens people to the gospel, you don't want that man leading your church. Mick.
How did the elders at Grace Bible look into this specific point when considering a new elder?
Okay, so the question is, how do we look into this when we're considering a man for a new elder? First of all, we know the man well. If a man is going to come anywhere near the elder intern process, he's a man that we know well. He's a man that we've walked alongside carefully. We've known him for years in our small group or whatever else. Several of us know him probably better than the others, but we know him well enough to know what his life is like. So the first thing we do is we want to make sure that we know the man well. And in knowing him well means knowing what his life is like, knowing what he does, knowing what he does with his time, and what he does with those things. Listening to what he says about when he describes his life and his involvement with other people, and just being sensitive to whether he's characterized by conflict with others or whether he's characterized by peace with others. Those are important things to do. And it means that the elder has to be listening carefully when he's talking to men, when they're telling about their life. It also needs to be that the man that is an elder is a man who asks a lot of questions. He asks specific questions. How was your week? What was your week like with your workplace? What was your week like with everybody else? So a lot of it comes from just involvement and asking good questions and knowing the guy. We're really growing our understanding of how important it is to be comfortable with a man before you consider him. There's a lot of wisdom in having watched and observed the man for years when you reach out to him, because you know the guy, you know his marriage. There's a really high comfort level with that. We brought Smed into our church, and none of us really knew Smed before we brought him in here. But Scott had a very good relationship with a person who knew Smed very well. And that carried the day. Scott was in a a doctor of ministries program with a guy and his partner in the DMIN program. Actually, NewsMed very well. They were in seminary together and they've been buddies together for years. And it was on the basis of that strong recommendation that we pursued SMED, because he came well recommended. There was a recommendation from a man we trusted. But it's very, very important to have a good comfort level with a guy. So, helpful?
Yeah, I only ask just because it's not as easy, at least for me, to be very active in ministry and in the lives of other believers. But it's easy at work to be just passive about engaging my coworkers, in regards to Christ, salvation. Mm-hmm. It's easy to just go in, do my work, and leave, while at the same time being very, appearing to be very active.
Right, and that's why we have an elder internship, is because there are parts of the elder internship application that deal with that. How do you bring the gospel to the rest of your life, the other areas of your life, your workplace, your neighborhood, whatever? And that's why we have a 12-month internship, so we can assess that at a closer level. I mean, it's hard to have a really good grip on that, but it becomes more clear when you sit with a guy over the course of 24 elder meetings in a year, and you work with him and doing things together, and you just spend time with him. We have elder cohorts. I met with Denny for breakfast a few weeks ago. We spend time talking about our lives. We do that with the interns as well. We meet with the interns, and the idea is to get close to them and talk about their family and their job and everything else. We try to cover it. It's not an exact science, but we try to get a good comfort level in it. Okay, those are the qualifications. A couple of other considerations that are good to remember. One of these things is that this is not an exhaustive list, okay? This list here in 1 Timothy 3 and the list in Titus chapter 1 are not the exhaustive lists on what it looks like to be an elder. To understand what it looks like to be an elder, you read your New Testament. But there's two passages in particular that are very, very helpful. One is at the end of 2 Timothy chapter 2. It's verses 22 to 25. 2 Timothy 2, 22 to 25. And the other is 1 Peter 5. The first few verses, 1 to 4, 1 to 5, somewhere in there. Those passages tell you the kind of man that is to be a leader in a church. Last thing I want to share with you is, as you see this list, pray for your elders. We pray for each other every week. We love one another, but we really need your help. And praying for us is really helpful, because we face a lot of things that are over our head, and we need God's grace and God's character to do it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these men. I thank you so much for your goodness and kindness to us, that you would explain your desire for church leadership in your word. Lord, I thank you that your word itself is what is accurate, and our understanding is growing towards your word. Lord, I pray for us that we would be men who understand and regard and grasp and embrace the idea of being a godly leader. I pray for Denny, and I pray for myself, and I pray for Tom. Pray for the other elders, that you would help us to be men who take this list very seriously in our own lives. Lord, I thank you for these men. Lord, I pray that you would be pleased to raise up from this group of men, men who would lead this church, men who would lead other churches. Lord, we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, good job, guys. Next time, Eric Martin.